Good morning. Can we all hear me? Am I on? All right, great. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, back in 1 Peter. And if I manage my time properly, we might be able to get through chapter 1 today, moving kind of quickly. But the message throughout 1 Peter 1 has a continuous flow, so that's why I'm attempting to try and cram it all together into one message. But there's a lot here. Starting from verse 6, we're just going to read to the end of the chapter and get it in its full context and its full flowing message. He says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating the things of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering these things, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up your loins and of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct receiving by tradition from your fathers, but with precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It's a strong message for a hurting church, looking back at the church that Peter was writing to. Remember, these are people that were being burned on a stake to light up Nero's garden. These were people who their lives, just for mentioning the name of Jesus Christ, were in danger. For meeting in their homes, they were in danger. We can't forget in this context. The moment we forget the context that these people were reading this message and what it was intended, we've gone away from the text. So remember that not only are their trials hard, but our trials are hard as well. And it's not that their trials were so much greater and so we can't apply this to ourselves. It is in fact for us, because when we go through these hard times in life, when we lose loved ones, when we struggle with our own health, this message is for us. And he's going to bring us something of value here very shortly. So let's go back to verse 6, and we're going to take it piece by piece here and go back through exegetically. Verse 6. In this, and the this that he's talking about is this from verse 5. It's salvation, right? It's salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ being redeemed to the Holy Father. He says, in this salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that word trial is an dokimion is the Greek word, and it means trustworthiness. It means to be proven. And the illustration there is very clear. It's a metaphor that he's giving, and he also gives it in various other places. Psalm 66:10 would be a good example of where he uses it. He says, "For you, O God, have proved us. You have tried us." That same, not the same word because it's not Greek and it's Hebrew at that point in time, but the same concept. "You've tried us as silver is tried." Because what happens with metal, if you were at this point in time and you were given metal, you couldn't just weigh it. Because if you just weighed it, then you're weighing the impurities that are in it as well. So it had to be melted down, right? And what was impure in it couldn't withstand heat. Because metal is a very interesting element. It can withstand heat. It doesn't turn to gas like water does. Can wood withstand heat? No. Because once it's burned up, can you bring it back to the state of wood? No, but metal can melt down, become molten metal. The impurities raise to the top, and then you can just sift off the top. And you can take all the dross, all the worthless garbage off the top, and then what you're left with is pure metal. And then you're able to determine its value at that point in time, right? So he gives this illustration of that is what's happening, but what is it happening to? Right? Our prepositions, or our in this case, it's a genitive phrase. It's that the trial of your faith, right? Because that's what's being tested here. And you have the obvious picture that you can go back to in Job. Job was tried. He went through various trials. And what happened, I didn't actually put this in my notes to go back to it, but we can reference the story here, that Satan went in with God, right? And he said, and God said, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" He says, "Well, yeah, he's got everything. Take away this and take away that and take away this and his faith is going to crumble." Basically is what Satan told to God. So he said, "Okay, you can go take away those things, but save his life. Spare his life and we'll see what happens to his faith." Job's faith was tried. It was put under heat. And the things of which in life, sometimes we hold on to things that we think are valuable at the time. But the moment that trial comes, what happens to them? Their value just burns up, right? If you're struggling with health, are you worried about whether you can get out on the golf course? No, but if you're really healthy, you're thinking, man, I haven't gone golfing in a week, 2 weeks, a month. It's not that important. When the trials come and the heat comes, the things which we valued the day before may not mean anything anymore. But also, that profession of faith, if it is weak, if it is just dross, if it is just worthlessness, then it will be burned up too. And there's a lot of countries that are praying for America to go undergo that trial so that when we're tried, that the church, that those who really their profession of faith is not anything of value, it would be burned up and we're left with a church that is healthy. Now, I do not subscribe to that belief, but that's happening right now because trials do show us the value of our faith, shows if we truly are having faith in Jesus Christ. So that brings me to my next illustration here and concept, because what we're dealing with value, and you've heard me say that word a lot already, value is something that is subjective. It's very subjective. Now, morals, we'll contrast it with this, morals are not subjective. Dallas, when I point to you, would you raise your hand? Okay, perfect. We're on board here. Okay, so morals are not subjective. They are objective, right? So let's say, how many of you that are here today believe that murder is wrong? Go ahead and raise your hand. That the unjustified killing of a human being is wrong. Okay. Now, how many here today, and if someone raises their hand, then we'll all need to exit when it's safe. How many of you here today believe that the unjustified killing of a human being is good? Go ahead, raise your hand. Oh, Dallas raised his hand. Is Ryan here? We need Ryan. Did Dallas raising his hand change whether murder was right or wrong? It doesn't, right? It has no bearing on whether it's right or wrong. Okay? That's how morals are objective. You can't change them by your personal feelings or opinions. You know, our laws in America are really, moral laws should be objective, but in America, they're becoming subjective, right? We're all of a sudden voting on what's right and wrong. And we're going down a very slippery slope. Thank you, Dallas, by the way. But then value is something that is not objective. Okay, this right here is a golf club, right? I've already brought up golf. And actually, the last time I spoke, I left my last object lesson here, conveniently, not knowing that it would become useful. But value is something that is subjective. So if I were to say that I was going to sell this, I'm not. If I was going to sell it for $10, it's a chipper. It's brand new. How many people might be a little bit interested? Like, hey, 10 bucks? Yeah? Show of hands. I got a few hands. So $10 might be a little bit interesting. How many people are like, I don't want it for $10? Show your hands. Okay, so does raising your hand make it worth less or more? Yes, it does. Supply and demand, right? We deal with this a lot. And if you're willing to pay $10 for it, it's worth $10. If everybody in this room raises their hand for $10, guess what I'm going to do with my price? How many people are going to pay 20, 30? All of a sudden we have an auction, right? Auctions are a perfect example of value because everybody has these little cards and they hold them up and say, I value it at that. I value it at this. If I had a signed autographed jersey of some sports player, you know, I might see some cards coming up. I value it at $100. I value it at $200. I've got it at $150. That's what's going to happen, right? We have those cards which say I value. So in that case, values, how we value things are very subjective, okay? So what is valuable to you, right? Because as trials come, it's going to change those values. It's going to change how much we value things. And in this top two verses here that we're taking, gold is brought up. And it's saying it's being tried. This gold is being tried. It's being proved that it's gold. So we can sift off the top and take what's not gold and throw it away, and we're left with gold. It's being proven that it's gold. So in this verse, though, being much more precious than gold that perishes. I thought gold withstood the heat, not God's heat, not God's trials, because everything in this world is going to endure God's heat, and it's going to be burned up. Its value is going to be no more. And I connect this to the verse which talks about streets of gold, right? Gold's value right here at the end of this world is going to be burned up. It's going to be pavement. So the things that are valuable are what Peter's bringing up. He's challenging their value system and saying, look, even gold itself will be burned up and is not going to have value. It's going to perish. So this hurting church, this church that is undergoing murder, violence, being burned, being ripped apart by dogs, he's saying, you have something to value. And it's not gold. It's not silver. It's not the things of this world. It's not the fleeting pleasures of this life, but it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And going back to the top, he says in verse 6, in this salvation we redeemed, you greatly rejoice. Now, this is an interesting one. Greatly rejoice. If anybody has the ESV, you might notice that you don't have the word greatly. Okay, if you have the ESV translation, you don't have the word greatly. Greatly was added to this, and it's a very good translation to have greatly in there, because they're trying to understand this word, and it's a very hard word to pronounce, but it's agaleo, and it's a compound of agon, which is means much, means great. Okay, and then let's go to Acts chapter 14. We're trying to get this word agaleo. So aga comes from agon, which means much, and then we're going to deal with the second word, which is alamai. And alamai is used in Acts chapter 14. So let's understand what word we're dealing with here. It says in Acts chapter 14, we're going to be in verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. Now imagine this. He could not use his feet. Imagine this is you. You cannot use your feet. You were crippled from birth and you had never walked. You did not know what it felt like to walk. To be able to go wherever you want, whenever you want, and be able to do the things that every other human being in the world can do. He had never walked. Verse 9. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith, seeing that he had something of value, faith, to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet, and he sprang up and began walking. That word, alamai, was in there. Kind of interesting. I didn't see anything of greatly, but it's where he says, sprang up. He sprang up. Let's take a couple more here. John chapter 4, verse 13. Now, the place of this was, as many pronounce, Shechem, upon looking it up, it's Shechem that is the actual pronunciation, but Shechem is just as good. This is the place where Abraham, when he first came into the promised land as Abram, this was the first place he came to. It's a hill territory, and he built an altar there to the Lord. And then later on, this one of his descendants, Jacob, came and put a well in. Okay? Might have heard of that well. But this is back to the Samaritan woman. And he says in verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There was a lamai again. Welling up. Springing up. It's talking about a never-ending flow coming up. A joyous flow overflowing and bubbling over. One more, Acts chapter 3. Very similar to the first. And remember, this is having to do with the reason why we're doing this word study is this is how he's saying that we should react to our salvation. That's what we're dealing with here. Acts chapter 3 verse 2. And a man lame from birth was being carried. Again, the same situation. Never walked. Whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the beautiful gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. So not only do we see that he had never been able to get up and just walk where he wanted to go. He couldn't go to the refrigerator. Obviously he didn't have a refrigerator. But those are little things that we take for granted. And he didn't even have the simple capability of walking. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at this, look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk. Now, I want you to know that we have not seen a lamai yet. These jumping up, this get up, rise up and walk, he hasn't used a lamai yet. He says, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. There it was, a lamai. It's a jumping for joy. It's an over gladness for what he has been given, what he has been gifted. So not only, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, not only is he telling us to be joyful, as if you had never walked before and you had the ability to now walk, to now jump up and leap for joy, as if you were given that ability, having had an entire life of not having it, not only should you have that joy, you should have much of it. You should have more than that person. That's the type of joy that we should have for our salvation. A gan and a lamai. And now, usually, when it says rejoice, be happy, be glad, be joyful, it's usually the word kairo. That's the majority of the time that's used in the New Testament. But Peter here, and Peter uses it as well, kairo, but here he uses this compound word to express an overjoyfulness. And notice that olamai, in all three of those, there was visual aspects of what was welling up. We should be so overjoyed that it affects our outward appearance. It affects when we interact with people. People should be able to understand that we have joy for our salvation by the way that we act. That's convicting. But that's what Peter's doing. He's encouraging them to visibly display joy in their salvation in spite of their circumstances. And this was a church that was dealing with very difficult circumstances. And to be joyful in those times would be an extreme task. So let's finish the metaphor going back. And he says, back to verse 7, "Though it be tested with fire, though your faith is tested with fire, it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Romans chapter 2:10 says, not chapter 2:10, but chapter 2, verse 10, "But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." So the glory and honor in Romans 2 is appointed to us. Because we are privileged, you know, what a privilege to carry everything to Jesus in prayer. What a privilege it is to be saved by faith. Because he will look upon our faith, not our works. He's not going to look at us and say, "Wow, you did fantastic. You were an excellent golfer. You were an excellent person. You gave to the poor." No, he's going to look at us and he said, "You relied on me. That is worthy of praise, honor, and glory reflected through Jesus Christ. Because now we have gold. We have pure gold, which now reflects glory, doesn't it? Dim, dull, unpurified gold wouldn't reflect. But now Jesus's glory, God's glory, Jesus, the glory of Jesus Christ now can reflect off of us having been purified by trials. And we see that. And that's what I tried to bring up last time I spoke was the fact that when you are purified, when I see God purify each and every one of you, you truly do reflect Jesus Christ that much brighter. When I think of Gary and Clarence and many of the people here that have gone through difficult trials, we see Jesus Christ through their actions on a daily basis, don't we? So, verse 8, he finishes that metaphor, and what he's doing is he's ultimately here driving us to value our salvation in Jesus Christ, isn't he? So, verse 8, let's move on here. Whom having not seen you love. Now who's the whom talking about? We just dealt with it at the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is the one who is being raised. He is the subject of the sentence going forward. And he says, whom having not seen, even though you have not seen Jesus Christ, you love him. Now a lot of times when I read this, I forget that the audience was not just the disciples. It was not just those who had seen him, but these were people much like us, having not looked upon the face of Jesus Christ while he lived. You know, because there's a certain comfort if you had known Jesus Christ, right? It would be easier to die for somebody who had stood right before you. But these are people just like us who have seen Jesus Christ, but it's through his word. It's through the scriptures, right? It's through what others had preached to them. They had seen the work of Jesus Christ. They had the Old Testament. These are things that they relied on and went and suffered even to death, having never met or looked upon Jesus Christ. So, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. This is the ultimate end of your faith, right? He's encouraging them in their faith to the ultimate end of the salvation of your souls. He drives them to what's more valuable than gold, right? Gold would burn up, but this is the end of your faith. This is the end of the trial. This is what is going to be left after everything is burned up. What's going to be left is the salvation of your soul. And that's what we have to hold on to in our trials, in our difficult times. And if we are holding on to other things that bring us comfort, remember that it's not of the same value. It's not what we should be reaching for in that last moment. But joy inexpressible, that just makes me think of the song. Could we with ink the ocean fill? If the whole ocean was full of ink, and if the skies were made of parchment, and every stalk on earth was a quill, and every man was a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll, the entire sky, contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Verse 9, of this salvation, the end of what's left, right? Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, this is an interesting statement. Is this a filler statement? Is this something that he's like, oh, well, since I'm talking about salvation, I might as well just mention that it was prophesied about before. He doesn't really do that, does he? So then I have to ask the question, for what prophet would Peter bring up the prophets? Pardon the pun. But there's a profit to bringing this up, right? There's something that the audience needed to think about, needed to consider in bringing up that this salvation was not something that just happened. But this is long, has a long lineage from the prophets who spoke of it from beforehand. First, it would be the fact that it is confirming it. You had these prophecies before. It's a miraculous thing that they were able to tell you that the future, that Jesus Christ would come. That's one aspect of it. You would have the Holy Scriptures to look at in looking for Jesus Christ in those things that would help you in your trials. But I took this quote from Albert Barnes, and this is one of those times where you ask yourself a question. This is how you know that you have a good commentary. You ask yourself a question about a verse, and you're thinking about it, and you're meditating on it, and you're trying to come up with, you know, you're trying to place and come up with the right words that can describe it, that can understand what you're trying to say. And then you go to your commentary and you read it, and it just nails exactly what you're thinking. Albert Barnes says, the object of this reference to the prophets seems to lead them to value the religion which they professed more highly, and to encourage them to bear their trials with patience. they were in a condition, in many respects, far superior to the prophets. They had the full light of the gospel. The prophets saw it only at a distance and but dimly, and were obliged to search anxiously that they might understand the nature of that system which they were appointed to furnish the comparatively obscure prophetic intimations. So, you're part of this lineage coming to this point. It's been long waited for, and you now have seen the end result. You now have the story of the gospel to hold on to. This is something that prophets, even though they were in captivity to Babylon, and they were in captivity all multiple times in the Old Testament, they endured hard times. But they were looking forward to something dimly. You now face hard times having the full light of the gospel. And he continues in verse 11. He says, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels, even angels, desire to look into. Because remember, angels look at our salvation with awe. They have never known something so great of a love, because they haven't been shown it, have they? Angels fell and they did not receive a savior. But God sent a savior to man, to redeem man. Sinless angels do not have the love shown to them that we have shown to us through Jesus Christ. So notice what he's doing here. He's building up the faith that we have, the faith in the salvation that we have, as an important, as a valuable thing. He's saying, you have this long lineage of which prophets desired to see this. Angels desired to see this. And now you have been gifted it. You have the privilege to witness it firsthand, to be a part of it firsthand. Matthew chapter 13, verse 16 and 17, I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. It's a valuable thing what we have. What we have today, not only what these people had and that Peter was writing to, but what we have today is a valuable thing in the salvation that we have. So the points are that the great and wise holy people longed for what we have experienced, and also that he wants us to feel more gratitude and wonder for the gospel, because even angels were in awe of it. That's why he comes to this point. He's coming to this head. He first told us that it's valuable, and now he's now building it up, showing us why it's valuable. And looking at, let's see here. Trying to think if I have time. We'll go ahead and read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. This is what he's talking about. These prophets longed to see it. I also, whenever I read this, I think of a story that I heard on the radio. It was of a Jewish man who was very strong in his faith and adamant that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. And the person read to him Isaiah 53. Apparently he didn't know his Bible too well. But he read this to him, and he says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The person read him that, and he said, who's that talking about? He says, well, that's talking about your Jesus. He says, yeah, it is, but it's in the Old Testament. That was written thousands of years before Jesus lived. So it was that proof that was given to him. Even he recognized that that was talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him our iniquities, right? The iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief when the soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. That is talking about Jesus Christ, long before he lived, so clearly that Jesus Christ would take on the sin of sinful men, though he was sinless. Verse 13 of 1 Peter. Now, after building up the gospel, elevating it for his audience to see, he says, here's this word, therefore, right? The conjunction. He says, therefore, and whenever there's a therefore, we have to ask, what is the therefore, right? It's because he's come off building up the gospel. And he says, therefore, because you have this great salvation that's been revealed to you, because you are blessed to have fully seen it revealed to you, therefore, gird up your loins, the loins of your mind. Okay? This is your response to what you've heard. In your trial, pick yourself up. And the girding up was the Orientals would wear long garb, right? And if they were going to run or fight or do anything like that, they would trip over themselves. So they would pick it up and kind of tie it around themselves so then they could actually be physically active. So that's what he wants us to do with our minds. Pick up all the loose flowing stuff, get it out of the way. All the stuff that's a hindrance to you, get it out of the way. And start thinking straight, okay? Be sober and rest your hope fully, okay? You're going to have hope in something. You're going to look forward to something. But rest it fully. Take away all the dross, all the things that you hold on to and bring you comfort. Rest it fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is value. That's what Peter wants his audience to value today. And as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. Don't bring yourself, set yourself up for the former lusts, right? Because we have a tendency to do that. Jake had a good quote, and I brought that up, not remembering exactly what it was, but it says, what did you say the other day about being ready? If you stay ready, you don't have to get ready, right? You stay ready, you don't have to get ready. So that's what he's telling us to be, is to be ready now. Be ready for your trial now. Gird yourself up and be ready now. And you're not girding yourself up for your former lusts. You're not conforming yourself to your comforts. Conform yourself to Jesus Christ, as in your ignorance, right? Don't conform yourself to your former lusts as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And what he's saying there, and this is, I brought this up here before, it was Paul Washer who gave the quote, and he said, if I were to say that I came here today, and I was a little bit late, and the reason why I was late is because I was changing a tire, and I kind of took a step out, and I got hit by a semi. So therefore, I was a little bit late. I got squared up. He was going 80 miles an hour, drilled me. So I was 15 minutes late. You'd say, no. How can you be hit by something that large, that powerful, and not be changed? That's Jesus Christ. He hits us. He changes us, right? When we encounter the grace of Jesus Christ, how can you encounter that, his holiness, and not become more holy? Just going to kind of read this to the end here. Again, a second time with everything that we've had in mind here. And it's going to come to an ultimate conclusion in verse 25. And he says, verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one his work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, the things that are going to perish, the things that are not going to be withstand the heat, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, right? We read in Isaiah 53, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest. He was shown to us in these last times for you. That was the intention of this. God brought it for you. He brought the salvation with you in mind. Who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead. That's why we have hope, right? Because we too can be raised, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love, the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, the things that are not going to be burned up. Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because, and this is a quote, all flesh is as grass, right? Us, we're going to wither away. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. Everything that we've accomplished, the things that we take pride in. There's a lot of Super Bowl rings that go out every year. There's a lot of World Series trophies that are given throughout the years. There's a lot of good things that you're going to do for people, but they're all going to fade, right? As the flower falls, the grass withers and the flower falls away. It's all going to be burned up. And what's left? The word of the Lord endures forever. Value, right? We've now gone to the auction. What are you going to put your money on? It's the word of the Lord, right? We all hold up our signs all day long, no matter how high that goes, because its value is great. And he says, now this is the word which was, by the gospel was preached to you, right? So he's pointing his people to value the gospel. And I think it goes, not only for them, not only for people today that are in trials, but it goes to anybody. If you're alive right now, this is the value that we should have. So let's go ahead and stand and give him thanks for the salvation that we have. Lord, we're grateful that we can come to you today, having been given the gospel, having been received the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, and that we can come directly to your throne, Lord. And we think of the value, the things of value in this life. We're not becoming just where we throw everything off, but we are, we enjoy this life because it brings joy to be with fellow believers. It brings joy to be with family. So we appreciate those gifts that you give us in this life of joy, of happiness that we can have in this world that will burn up. But we're especially grateful for the value that we have in the gospel, and that we can hold on to that, with great intensity. And we look forward to the day when we see you face to face, Lord, having fully revealed, not only knowing the full gospel, but now seeing our salvation brought to fruition. We're grateful for that fact that we have that gift. We ask that in this time now that we can fully appreciate it. Help us to see the vanity, as the preacher spoke in Ecclesiastes, the vanity of this world and the value that is in you. And we thank you and we praise you for this time together in your word. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.